Thank you very much, and good morning to you all. It's very nice to be back to visit you again, and I brought my bride with me this time, so that's always nice. And I put her to work, though. She drove this morning, so that was kind of nice. And we do count it a great privilege to be back with you and always enjoy our times with you. I just want to say a couple of things before I begin the message this morning. First of all, I was really happy to hear the men's conference announced, and a little plug for that given, because it's right on us coming, guys. I'm sorry, girls, you can't go. But guys, if you haven't planned on going, you really need to consider again the 57th Annual Men's Conference in Guelph. And Scott DeGroff is our speaker this year from Kansas. He's a young fellow, I mean, you know, relatively. And the topic is Moses. The food is fantastic, and the grounds are amazing. And it's just a really, really good time. How many have been to the men's conference? I want a show of hands. So there you see. So I don't need to talk to those guys, because, I mean, once you go, that's it. You know, and yet you go again. But if you haven't been, you need to consider going. There's two great things this year that are new. At least one of them new for a little while now is that it's cheaper this year, a little bit cheaper. We were able to get the prices down a bit. The other thing is there's online registration. Imagine that. The 21st century has finally arrived for our committee. So there's online registration. You can go to Men's Guelph Conference .com, or you can just go to the Guelph Bible Conference grounds website, and there's a link there to register. So, guys, I'm sure that you will want to check that out. Now, the other thing that I'd like to mention is that this evening, with our time that we have to be with you this evening, we're going to give a little report on a short-term mission that we were just on. My wife and I went to Belize and to Guatemala for almost a month, and visited a whole number of assemblies in the region. And we just would like to share a report on the Lord's work there in Belize and also in Guatemala, where we were for a number of years. So we're going to show some pictures tonight. So if you'd like to come out and see some pictures of the Lord's work in Central America, I want to invite you out. It will be worth your while. So I just wanted to remind you about that. Well, this morning I'd like to invite you to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, Psalm 1, that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at Psalm 1. We'll begin by reading the psalm. You may be familiar with it, but just listen again to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is God's word, and we trust the Lord will bless it to us. I want to speak to you about the blessed man or the blessed person in Psalm 1. But before I do, I just want to talk to you a little bit about Hebrew poetry. Because I think sometimes we forget, sometimes where we are in the Bible and how the genre of literature really affects our interpretation of it. So that we don't read poetry the same as we would a letter in the New Testament or a prophecy in the Old Testament with the gospel in the New Testament. And Hebrew poetry is really amazing. And, of course, that's what Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, are that it's Hebrew poetry. And because of that, it's special. The book of Psalms is really poetry put to music. And it's really such a beautiful section of our Bible. It's really the heart of our Bible. And it really speaks to the heart like no other literature can. And so these psalms, as we call them, are really poetry put to music. And if we could picture David, for example, I think he wrote the majority of the psalms. I think something like 73 of them are at least have his name attached. We could just picture David. You know, he's a shepherd. He spends a lot of time outside. He was a musician. And he used to write these psalms, these poems, and put them to music. And they would be incorporated into the worship of Israel. This is really their hymn book, you know, in a big way. Look at just look at some of the superscriptions, the little notes at the beginning of the psalms. Look at Psalm 8. Now, remember that these little notations at the beginnings of these poems are not inspired, but they were added at some point, and they're very interesting, and they help us with the psalms. So Psalm 8, at the beginning, it says, to the chief musician. So if you can just picture David, you know, he's just written a song out there somewhere in the Judean hills, and later on, this psalm is used as a hymn. And it's delivered to the chief musician. Okay, song leader, here you go. Here's your hymn for today. And so it was to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath. Well, I don't know what that instrument was, but look at Psalm 6. Well, look at Psalm 5. Look at Psalm 5, for example, the superscription there. To the chief musician with flutes. So that day they'd have some flutes accompanying that poem. Look at Psalm 6 at the superscription there. To the chief musician with stringed instruments. With stringed instruments on an 8-stringed harp. So, you know, we have a 4-string ukulele or banjo, 6-string guitar, 12-string guitar. Well, David played a harp with 8 strings. And it was actually called the lyre, from which we get the word lyrics. So you just kind of get the sense of the music in part of the Hebrew worship. Now, poetry, Hebrew poetry, was interesting because it has a different structure and rhyming system than our English poetry. You know, here's where some of us begin to tune out. And I have to be honest with you, I didn't get poetry for the longest time of my life. In fact, if I was really honest with you, I would remember back in school, when we took poetry back in school, I tuned right out. I had no use for it. I didn't understand it. I didn't want to understand it. It did not make any sense to me. Even when they explained it, I was like, well, whatever. I just had no use for poetry. In fact, I didn't get it, you know, at all. Now, one thing I do remember is some of the poems, and you can't forget them, right? Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water and so on, right? And you could probably complete that little rhyme, but it's based upon the 3 parts of poetry, the rhyme, rhythm, and meter. And, you know, there's a rhythm to it, and it's just the way that it is. It imprints itself onto your mind, and it's hard to forget, right? Now, that is based upon our English poetry, most of it, is based upon the rhyming of words and sounds. Jack and Jill went up the hill, so on. But with Hebrew poetry, the Hebrew poets used a literary device called parallelism. And they used different kinds. For example, there was the contrastive parallelism. So Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the rhyming of Hebrew poetry is actually a rhyming of thought. So you have a line or a thought, and then you have another thought which contrasts with it. That's contrastive. You have, for example, the constructive parallelism where one thought is added to. So Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's one line. And the firmament shows his handiwork. So that second line complements it and adds to it. And that is Hebrew poetry. The amazing thing is, folks, it can be translated into any language. Isn't that awesome? I mean, if we were trying to translate English poetry into another language, any other language wouldn't get it if it was based upon the rhyming of sounds or words. But because Hebrew poetry is based upon this, the rhyming of thoughts, it is translatable into any language. Isn't that awesome? To me, that is just amazing. And so poetry is very powerful. And poetry is designed to penetrate our minds and our hearts the way other literature can't. And so poetry has a way of doing that. Now, poetry isn't always appropriate. You know, that's why there are other types of communication. Like, for example, this wouldn't be appropriate. If I sat down for supper later and I said, I'm ready for my supper, wife. Oh, good, it's pies and peas. You've given me a dirty knife. I'd like a clean one, please. And since there is no second course, I'll have some more tomato sauce. Now, who would talk like that? Nobody would, right? I mean, it's totally inappropriate. Well, here's another poem for you. There's other types of poetry that is totally appropriate. So here's another poem. You might like this one better. They walked down the lane together. The sky was full of stars. Together they reached the farmyard gate. He lifted for her the bars. She neither smiled nor thanked him. Indeed, she knew not how. For he was just a farmer's boy and she was a Jersey cow. Now, other than the little twist at the end there, you know, that poem is kind of, you know, it's kind of like the greeting card section, the romantic section of the greeting cards in the store, right? And sometimes poetry is absolutely appropriate. And it has a way of speaking to our hearts, the creative part of our mind, the intuitive part, and that other types of literature can't. So the Psalms are poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. And because of that, it is very, very powerful. And so it's very rich. And it takes a lot of effort to study its structure and its content and to just bring out what the poet was trying to communicate to us. So I think it's good to remember that it's poetry. Now, the Psalms, you will note, starts and it begins on a very high note. The book of Psalms begins with this word, blessed. Blessed. You know, when musicians begin, I think this keyboard here, there's the high point is middle C, right? See, I don't get that. Everything flows to and from middle C, but I don't understand how that works. I'm not really a musician. But when God gives us the music of heaven, he begins with the highest note. And it's this, blessed is the man. And so this is a psalm about the blessed man, the happy man. So this is a psalm about the meaning of happiness, the secret of happiness. This word is in the plural, interestingly enough. So it could be translated, happy, happy is the man. You see, when God gives us his blessing, he never doles it out in singular. He always pours it out in plural. This word is the plural of majesty or magnitude. So we could say, oh, the blessednesses. And so there's a multitude here contained in the one word. And so it's going to be describing this person. Now, this psalm is in two parts. The first part is the person God blesses. Verses 1 to 3. We have a description of the blessed man, the person God blesses. And then verses 4 to 6, we have the person God judges. The person God judges. So it's a very simple outline, but that's what we find here. Now, the person God blesses, verses 1 to 3. Well, we're going to have a threefold description here. Number one, he is separated from the world. He is separated from the world. Number two, he is saturated by the Word. Saturated by the Word. In his law, he meditates day and night, taking it in, not in just little portions, but drawing it in with a wide, deep source. So he is saturated by the Word. And then thirdly, he is situated by the waters. He is planted by the rivers. He's planted like a tree. Beautiful picture. So we have three things there. I like that outline. I borrowed it from Warren Wiersbe. I just couldn't improve on it. So first of all, he's separated from the world. Now I want you to notice with these three movements of the person God blesses, there is the negative first. He describes him negatively, then positively, and then thirdly, consequently. In other words, because of 1 and 2, or because of A and B, C is possible. It's very, very important. If we try and be like a tree planted without verses 1 and 2, it is not possible. So this psalm gives us a picture negatively first, then positively, and then because of those things in a person's life, there is a result. Consequently, this is true. And he describes the person God blesses. So, first of all then, he is separated from the world. So here he begins on a negative note. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now notice the structure here of this Hebrew poetry. It's very, very rich, and there is a progression here. You'll notice that there is a progression from walking to standing to sitting. There is a progression from the counsel to the way to the seat. And there is a progression from the ungodly sinners to the scornful. So you have a triplet of triplets here in this verse. But here we have a description negatively of the person God blesses. He is separated from the world. That is, his walk is different. His life is disconnected from the world that is out there. Now, when we use this word world, we have to be clear as to what we're referring to. We're not referring to the birds and the bees and the sunshine and all the wonderful things that God has created, this world. We're not talking about that. When the Bible talks about the world that we are to love not, when the Bible talks about the world that we're not to be conformed to, Romans 12:1, it means a world system that man has built up without God. Ever since the fall of Adam in the garden and the entrance of sin into the world, man has tried to live without God, without reference to God. And so much that is in the world is just humanity trying to get along without God and without His Son and without His Word and without His Spirit. And so man has built up a system. And this system is against God. It is contrary to God's will. It is hostile to God because of sin, because of the rebellion of sin. And when we are saved, when we become a Christian, when we're born again, the Bible says that we are taken out of the world and we're placed into the church. We're placed into the body of Christ. And we are in the world, Jesus said, but not of the world. And so this is a very tricky thing, because sometimes the world can be kind of subtle. It's kind of not easy to put your finger on it sometimes. You know, and it's easy for us to make labels and stereotype and stuff like this. Even spiritually, I have found young people being, you know, really kind of looked down upon for outward things, their hair, their music, whatever it might be. And the people that are doing that, you know, are worrying about their investments and their material things and their retirement. I mean, it's just a kind of same thing, but in a different vein. And worldliness is sometimes hard to really put your finger on. It's like an impurity in water. And so the only way that you can be safe from the world is to saturate yourself with the Word of God, be filled with the Spirit, and you're in the world but not of the world. Now you'll notice that it's a progression here The blessed man, he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand. He does not sit. And so we see here a downward pull. And this is why, you know, you just every day you have to put on the armor of God and you have to make a conscious effort not to be pushed into the mold of the world. Because it's constant. It is always there, always pulling you downward and pulling you away from God. And it never goes away. We will never be free from this until we get to glory, right? It's ubiquitous. It's everywhere all the time. And it never gives up. And it's kind of like the straw dispenser at McDonald's, right? You grab a straw, doink, there's another one. I mean, it doesn't matter how much you try and get ahead. I mean, it's always there. But you'll notice this is the pull downwards and away from God. Now an illustration of this is Peter, right? You remember Peter? Near the end of the gospel, as he proclaimed such loyalty and to the Lord, he said, "I'll go with you. Everyone else would drop out, Lord, but I'll be with you." And what happened? Slowly but surely, towards the end, he ended up going away from the Lord, following afar off. He was talking when he should have been listening. He was sleeping when he should have been watching. And he was sleeping when he should have been praying. And what happened? He slowly, at the end, where do we find him? He's walking with in the council of the ungodly. He stands. Next thing you know, he's sitting at a fire. And he is with the ungodly and he's denying that he even knew the Lord himself. So Peter gives you kind of an illustration of that. So that's the progressive downward pull of the world. Now, that's the negative. I'm glad we're over that. That's the negative. You know, be not conformed to this world. But you see, it's not enough just to say no. It's not enough just to, you know, not do things that everyone else does. The positive thing here is that the person God blesses is saturated by the Word. And so here in verse 2, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So this word, the law of the Lord, was a term that really was a term that was comprehensive in referring to the Word of God. So it would refer to the law of Moses, but it would refer to all of the revealed Word of God in the Old Testament. The law of the Lord. And it says here that he would meditate in the Word day and night. And this word meditate is really important because this is a lost art today. You know, we have lost the ability to think about things and to go over them again in our mind. We live in a day of visual, you know, learning and instant everything. Instant messaging and instant, everything is just like that. And we have lost the ability to read and to think and to meditate on things deeply and critically so that we can get the riches out of it. And so here the picture is that the person God blesses is in the Word and is filling their mind and their heart and their life with the Word and drinking it in. And the word meditate here is really the word to go over again. And this is a word, and I know this is kind of, you'll forgive me for using it. Actually, this part of the country, it won't be that hard to use. The regurgitation by animals of chewing their cud is exactly the idea here. So the animal goes and has a big feast of nice fresh grass, and what does it do? The cow goes and sits down and then begins to bring it up again. And that's what they do. They bring it up and they've got something. How many stomachs do they have? I don't know. He says 4. Okay. You got to fill them stomachs somehow. And so they bring it up and they chew their cud, which means that they chew it again. And that's where they're getting the nutrition. That's where they're getting the goodness out of it. And so what nutrition is to the body, meditation is to the soul and the spirit. And that's the idea here, is that you eat the Word of God. You eat, you take it in, you listen, you read, you think about it. And then you take it with you. And then as you're going through your day, as you find those moments when you're driving, when you're just going about your day, you bring it up again. And you think about it. And what happens? You go over it again. And that's where the riches and the sweetness and the truth of God's word is able to be assimilated into your life. That is what is referring to meditate in the word. Now notice here, day and night. You know, sometimes we get insomnia, right? And it's wonderful to be able to just in the night season to recall those verses, those truths of God's word, and to be in God's word. And so the person God blesses, he delights in, he meditates, and he continues in God's word. The idea here is it's not a, you know, a little trickle, but it's like a drinking deep and abundantly. I think you had a wet week here this past week, right? And the rains come down and the ground gets saturated, you know? And that's the idea, to be a sponge. So negatively, he is separated from the world. Positively, he is saturated by the word. You know, Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Richly. That's the idea, is to allow the word of God to fill you. So it's not just a little, you know, a little bit here and a little bit there, but it actually is the main source. So he is separated from the world. He is saturated by the word. Thus, consequently, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So here, the third picture here is that he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So he is situated by the waters. Now, this is a beautiful picture. And what this says is that if these two previous things are true in your life, then your life is going to take form like a tree planted by the waters. Now, this is a beautiful picture. And what it speaks to us of is when you think about a tree planted, you think of something that is stable, something that is permanent, something that is fruitful, and that is beautiful. In other words, a tree planted by the rivers of water is something that is productive, and it is something that is stable. And the idea here is that there is going to be value, there's going to be substance to your life. The person God blesses is going to be like a tree planted. And so there is a sense there of stability, of fruitfulness, of value, because it's a tree that brings fruit and so on. And that's a picture of a person's life that is blessed by God. So what's the secret? Well, we've given the secret. We've tried. Separated from the world, but also saturated by the word. Now, I've gone tree planting. Maybe there's some of you gone tree planting here. I hated tree planting. Don't think I'll ever go again. But the important thing about trees is their root system, right? And that's the picture here that I see. And in fact, if you look at a tree, any given tree, we only see what is above ground. But actually, any given tree, the tree is only half visible. The other half is hidden. It's underground. And I know you know this, but I want you to think about just how important that part of the tree is and how just because you don't see it, you don't really get the value of it. But that the tree is big and stable and fruitful because of its root system. And so that's what's important here. And that's the idea here, is that the person who has a root system in God and in his word is going to be a person that is stable and fruitful and so on. I remember when I was a kid, probably 7 or 8 years old, I went to the Science Center in Toronto. And I don't remember anything else about that trip. I don't remember all the gadgets and all the stuff that they were showing at that time. But I do remember that at any given moment in the Science Center, you could look up and there was a root system. They had in the center of the Science Center this huge tree trunk that they had cut off, but they had preserved the root system of this tree and somehow elevated it onto the ceiling, and the root system was suspended as well all over the Science Center. So anywhere you went, you could look up and you could follow these roots back to the main tap of the trunk of the tree. And that always stuck with me. That's the idea here, is that without a root system, the tree is not stable. It is not fruitful. It is not beautiful. And so, just as it is important for the tree, it's important for your life and mine. How about the hidden part of your life? You see, you and I, we see each other and we see what is above ground, as it were. We see what's visible. But you and I, if you're a Christian, we have a hidden life in the sense that we have our thoughts, our devotional life, our time when we spend putting our roots deep in God. And just as extensive and as healthy the root system is, so the life will be stable and fruitful as well. And so that is the secret. That's the secret of happiness. That's the secret of the blessed man, is he has a root system. Where is he situated? By the waters. So the picture is of these roots going deep and drawing on the waters. And so those roots take in the water and provide the nutrition to the whole tree. So how's your root system? You see, that's the secret. Now, I mentioned that this psalm is about happiness, and the world today desperately wants happiness. But you know, the world today is looking for happiness in happiness. And nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say to look for happiness in happiness. The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The world today is unhappy. The world today is unhappy. You know, I saw an example of this the other day. Well, not too long ago, a few months ago. There was a person went into foot-long Subway, and their sub wasn't exactly a foot long. It was about an eighth or a quarter of an inch short. So you know what they did? They sued the company. Really? They're unhappy. I mean, their sub sandwich wasn't a foot long. It was, you know, 11 inches and 7/8 or something like that. Who knows? Society today is not happy. They're looking for happiness, but they're looking for happiness and happiness. And, you know, society, not long ago, we used to take great stock in our elders and in people of previous generations and really value what they taught. But we are living in times where there's an unprecedented disdain for the wisdom of the ancients. Why? Because we live in a modern, if not a postmodern, world. So how did modernism happen? Well, it was, you know, something like the French Enlightenment and the British empiricism and the German idealism, and it all kind of coalesced to produce this mentality that the human mind could find the truth by just, you know, spending enough time and with science and so on, and we could find the answers to life and we could sort it out on our own. Very, very humanistic and so on. But how are we doing? That's been about 200 years ago. And we've been through, I mean, last century, how many millions upon millions of people died a horrible, violent death. We're not doing too well. And yet, you look at the older generations, the ones that didn't have holidays, the ones that didn't have a lot of, political options, the ones that didn't have a lot of the health care that we have, and so on. I mean, many of them. Read their biographies, read their letters, read the histories of these people. You do not find the boredom, the hopelessness, and the purposelessness that permeates society today. You know why? Because what makes people happy and unhappy is something much more cosmic, and it has not changed for thousands of years. It has not changed. And so here, Psalm 1 is giving us the secret of happiness. And what is it? It's having your roots deep in God and in His Word. And so what does it say here about this tree? It says it brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither. Now follow me here. Whose leaf shall not wither. In other words, first of all, when the storms come, the tree is stable. It doesn't blow away because of its root system, right? And when the storms of life hit Christians who have their roots deep in God and in God's Word, guess what happens? It hardly fazes them. We go through terrible times. We go through deep sorrows and trials. But you know what? There is a sense in which all things work together for good. And because of our faith, the wind doesn't knock us over. It might knock us over, but it doesn't knock us out. And, you know, there is a wonderful assurance, knowing that all things work together for good. But it's the root system. Whereas you take the average person today, that the littlest thing knocks them out. Not only that, but a person's happiness today in our world is dependent upon this and it's dependent upon that. In other words, a person will be happy as long as they have a good job. Or a person will be happy as long as they have a relationship with so-and-so. Or a person will be happy as long as they get affirmation from this group of people. But the problem is that is not guaranteed. So as C.S. Lewis said, be careful you don't base your happiness on something that could be lost. See, the Christian's happiness is based upon something profound and something that is at a level that is not part of circumstances. See, the world today's happiness is based upon circumstance. So if the circumstances are good, they're happy. If they're bad, they're down in the dumps. The Christian, the person God blesses, based upon the root system. So what does it say? His leaf does not wither. In other words, his productivity is not based upon the weather. The weather may be dry, it may be stormy, it may be sunny, but the tree's productivity is not based upon the changing environment of the weather. What is it based on? Rivers of water, that deep resource of God and His Word. And so if you have your roots down there, if you have roots that are deep in God and in God's Word, your life is going to be productive regardless of the environment blowing around you. That's the picture of the person God blesses. Isn't that amazing? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. So that's the person God blesses, separated from the world, saturated in the Word, and situated by the waters. Now he goes on to say, the ungodly are not so, verse 4. And we could translate that, there's a double negative there, and it's translated like this, not so the ungodly, not so. In other words, there is a contrast there that cannot be emphasized enough. And so the psalmist, he shows the other side of the coin, and he says, the ungodly are not so, but are like what? The chaff, which the wind drives away. So we have here the picture of the person God judges. And there are three things. First of all, he is driven. He is driven by forces which are invisible to him. Total contrast to the tree planted. He is driven, he is doomed, and he is damned. That's the picture that we have here. He is like the chaff which the wind drives away. You see, the chaff is another... rural picture where the farmer would beat the grain, right? He would thrash it, and then he would throw it up into the air, and the wind would drive the chaff away, and that which is valuable would fall down, right? And so the picture there is the chaff being driven. It is empty, it is lifeless, it is valueless, and it's just driven by the wind. And you know, that's a picture of humanity without Christ. Without God, without faith. You know, the Bible says that we were dead in sin. We were just like this world, carried along with every latest desire and fad. And humanity today, the average person, is just carried along by impulses and the latest trend and fad or whatever it might be. And Satan himself is alive and well on planet Earth. And through the world, the flesh, and the devil, mankind is being driven by forces that are invisible to him. Not only that, but he's doomed. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Who shall stand? I mean, I tremble when I think about this, standing before God. And I'm glad that I don't have to stand before God. When God looks at me, he sees Christ, and then he sees me. And in him, I am accepted and free. But the person who does not accept Christ is doomed because they're standing before a holy God in their sin. You know, John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. And whoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's what John says as he looks to the very end. And that's what verse 6 says here. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So this is a powerful poem, isn't it? There are two ways. And when we see here at the end, there are only two ways. There is the narrow way which leads to life, and there's the broad road that leads to destruction. There's the person that God blesses, and there's the person that God judges. The secret to happiness. Well, you know, I could ask you this morning, are you a happy person? Are you happy in your life? And did you know that the answer to that question will reveal a lot about who you are and what your destiny is? Blessed is the man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the blessing that has been ours to be together in this way, to simply gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you too for the experience of our voices together, united as one, to praise you and to thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, for the gift of your Son. Thank you for this lesson, Lord, of the sower of the seed and how powerful that is. And yet, Father, there's life in that seed. And Father, we thank you for the new life in Jesus Christ. He was truly the blessed man. He was truly the one who walked pleasing you. And yet, Father, we read that we took him, that people took him and they put him on a cross. And yet, Father, we know that there was a purpose in that, that Jesus actually, no one took his life from him, but he willingly laid it down for us. So we thank you for such love, for such grace towards us. And Father, as we've accepted this, you've given us a new life. And you desire, Lord, for us to be a people that is truly blessed. But Father, we realize too that there's no shortcut. That Father, we need to spend the time in discipleship and reading your word and learning its great truths and principles and making them very part of our daily walk. So Father, I pray that you bless each one here for coming. And we pray that your word, which is able to build us up, would be that for each one that you have purpose for it. So we just commit our day to you, and we thank you again, Father, for gathering us here. And we just pray now that you would part us with your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.